Cheryl is going to bring us a Bible reading.
The reading is taken from Acts chapter 22, verses 3 to 21, and that's on page 1119 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 3. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This is God's word.
We have been looking on Sunday mornings at the letter to the Philippians. And in this letter, Paul is writing to believers. And in the chapters we've looked at so far, he has put great emphasis on living lives that are worthy of the gospel. He's pointed to examples that the believers are to follow. Supremely the example of Jesus Christ, but also Timothy and Epaphroditus. Men who lived lives of sacrificial service for the sake of the gospel. And this morning we come to the start of Philippians chapter 3. So if you haven't already turned there, please turn to page 1180 in the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read the first 11 verses. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Never forget the gospel. Continue to trust in Christ, not human efforts and achievements. That's the challenge Paul sets out in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. And then he goes on to show how we can fulfill this challenge. In verses 4 to 7, don't be impressed by your religious credentials. And then in verses 8 to 11, make it your supreme ambition to know Christ fully. So first, the challenge: never forget the gospel. Continue to trust in Christ, not human efforts and achievements. Some of us may wonder why Paul begins chapter 3 with the word finally. After all, he's only halfway through the letter. Those of you who are reading Don Carson's little book on Philippians will have read about the boy who asked his dad what the preacher meant when he said finally. And his dad replied, nothing. Does Paul fall into that category? Well, in fact, the phrase could just as easily be translated, well then, or and so. Paul is simply moving on to a new point. He still has plenty to say. And his point here is, rejoice in the Lord. And we must be careful not to misunderstand Paul. He's not saying, paste a fake smile on your face. He's not calling for some superficial outward show. No, remember that Paul is writing to believers. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because you are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Rejoice because you belong to him. His death has bought you for God. You're saved from an eternity without God. You're saved from hopelessness. You're no longer in a miserable situation. You belong to Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul says this because the Philippians were being tempted to rejoice in something else, in their own human efforts and achievements. Paul says you have only one valid ground for rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Obviously, the Philippians had heard this message from Paul when he was with them. That's why he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. This has always been Paul's message. But then he says that repeating this call to rejoice in the Lord is a safeguard for you. Paul knows they're in danger of being distracted from the gospel. And in verse 2, he describes the source of this distraction. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Paul uses three different terms to describe the same group of people. They were known as Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians who taught that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah. And yes, men and women must accept him in order to be saved from sin and reconciled to God. But they also had to do something else. Jewish Christians had to keep the Jewish customs. And non-Jewish believers had to become Jews. They had to take on Jewish customs, keep the Jewish law. And it's important to see that this was a very subtle teaching. The Judaizers were not commanding Christians to do anything bad. The Old Testament law was given by God himself. God was not angry with people who kept his law. But these Judaizers were adding to the gospel. Acts chapter 16 tells us that when Paul was in Philippi, he had announced, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now these Judaizers were saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and keep the Jewish law and you will be saved." They were adding to the gospel. And if the believers in Philippi went along with their teaching, the gospel would soon be forgotten. They would soon be rejoicing in the Lord plus their own law keeping. And the important point is that obedience to God's law is good, but our obedience is a result of our salvation. It's not the grounds for our salvation. It's not the grounds for our rejoicing. Even in the Old Testament, keeping the law was never a means to salvation. Salvation has always been entirely by God's grace. So these Judaizers were not persecuting the church. They were seducing the church away from the gospel. They were tempting the believers to trust in their own human efforts and achievements. And that kind of seduction can be far more harmful to the church than the most severe persecution. And certainly Paul is livid about this false teaching. Look at the way he refers to these Judaizers. They're dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. Each one of these terms refer to ways the Jews boasted about their superiority over non-Jews or Gentiles. For Jews, dogs were symbolic of uncleanness. They were known for eating even the most disgusting filth. And Jewish commentators referred to Gentiles as dogs. Why? Because they didn't keep the Old Testament laws about clean and unclean food. They were filthy in the eyes of the Jews, and therefore they were outside of God's favor. But Paul turns this around and says, no, it's these Judaizers who are filthy. They are the dogs who are outside of God's favor. Then Paul calls them those men who do evil. The Old Testament uses the term evildoers to refer to the enemies of God's people, outsiders who had no place among God's people. Paul says of these Judaizers, they are the evildoers. They are the ones who have no place among God's people. Then Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. And this is the most scathing comment of all. And to understand what Paul is saying, we have to understand the Old Testament background to circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abraham circumcision as the sign of his covenant with Abraham. It was understood that those who were part of God's people would show it by being circumcised. Those who didn't undergo the process then didn't belong to God's covenant people. And now these Judaizers in Paul's day were saying, we accept the need to turn to Christ. But you can't truly become part of God's people unless you're circumcised as well. But membership of God's special people has always been based on faith. In Genesis 17, it wasn't circumcision that got Abraham into a relationship with God. God chose him and called him long before he was circumcised. And circumcision was simply the outward way Abraham showed his inner faith in God's promises. From the beginning, it was understood that circumcision didn't save people. It was faith in God's promises that saved people. And in the Old Testament, God tells his people that what he actually cares about are hearts that are devoted to him. Physical circumcision was only to be an outward sign. It was to point to the state of the person's heart. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, God says, "Circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer." God is saying, "I know you've been physically circumcised, but I want your hearts. So stop rebelling against me." And so in the New Testament, it was understood that the Old Testament sign of physical circumcision was foreshadowing or pointing forward to true circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And that's something only Jesus can bring about. So in his letter to the Colossians, Paul can say that those who have put their faith in Christ have received true circumcision. He says, "In him," that's in Christ, "you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of man, but with the circumcision done by Christ." And so in a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul can say that since Christ came, physical circumcision is nothing and physical uncircumcision is nothing. Now, elsewhere, Paul shows that he has nothing against physical circumcision. He's happy for people to get circumcised if they want. But once the criteria for being accepted by God becomes believing in Jesus plus circumcision, then Paul won't stand for it. He will oppose it with everything he has. And in opposing it, Paul coins a word for the occasion. The Greek word for circumcision is peritomai. Paul calls these false teachers katatomai, mutilation. Paul says they take great pride in their physical circumcision, but I refuse to acknowledge the validity of their circumcision. I call it mutilation. And as with the other terms, this is a reference to how Jews often viewed pagans. You may remember in the Old Testament the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Back in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to prepare a bull as a sacrifice to Baal. But Elijah said, "To prove that he's the real God, don't light the sacrifice. Let Baal send down fire himself to light it. After all, that will be no trouble for a real God." And we're told in 1 Kings, "So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made." Later we're told that in desperation, they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Of course, Baal never did answer. And when it came Elijah's turn, he didn't need to cut himself to get the attention of Yahweh, the true God. God responded to a simple prayer from his servant Elijah. And now here, Paul is saying about these Judaizers in Philippi, they're no better than pagan prophets, imagining they can gain God's favor by mutilating their flesh. But they don't have God's favor any more than those pagan prophets did. What God wants is faith in Christ's work alone, not Christ's work plus a little bit of our work. And it's very important to realize Paul is not saying Jews are dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. Paul himself is a Jew. His point is that Jews who are teaching this perversion of the gospel are dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. This is not anti-Semitism. Paul is not turning against his own race. He's against false teachers who happen to be from his own race. And in verse 3, Paul explains why he opposes these teachers so strongly. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." When Paul says we, he's referring to all Christians, whatever their race or background, Jews and Gentiles alike. We, he says, are the circumcision, which means we are God's special people, and these Judaizers are not. And he explains what it means to belong to God's special people. What are the criteria? We worship by the Spirit of God. We cannot offer pleasing worship by ourselves. It's God's Holy Spirit within us who enables us to offer worship that's pleasing to God. So it's foolish to take pride even in our good deeds, because even those good things are prompted by the Holy Spirit who is within us. Then Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Literally, we boast in Christ Jesus. Our confidence before God is based only on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't rely on our own privileges or achievements to earn us acceptance with God. And the implication is, these Judaizers are not basing their confidence only on the work of Jesus on the cross. They're basing it on their own birth into the nation of Israel and their own efforts to keep the Old Testament law. So Paul has set out his challenge for these believers in Philippi. Never forget the gospel. Continue to trust in Christ, not human efforts and achievements. And of course, I don't think any of us are tempted to be circumcised in order to earn favor with God. But before we assume that this passage has nothing to say to us, we must hear what Paul says next in verses 4 to 7. Don't be impressed by your religious credentials. Verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, that is, confidence in the flesh, in human privileges and achievements. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, if anyone thinks I just have a chip on my shoulder, that I don't have the credentials and I'm just jealous of those who do, I defy you to match my religious credentials. If it was possible to please God by that route, I would be the first one into the fold. And then in verse 5, Paul lists four inherited privileges. Circumcised on the eighth day, I was taken care of exactly as the law said. I'm no adult convert to Judaism who had to be circumcised later on in life. Paul says, I'm of the people of Israel. My parents weren't adult converts either. I am racially an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I belong to the tribe who were given the holy city, Jerusalem. And my parents called me Saul after the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. What Paul is saying is, I actually speak Hebrew. I'm not like those Hellenistic Jews who only speak Greek. My family kept the traditions alive. And in fact, in our earlier reading from the book of Acts, Paul could say that he was educated in Jerusalem. Under the great teacher Gamaliel, Paul says, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. So beat that for inherited privileges. And then Paul lists three personal achievements. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. I was no slacker when it came to keeping the law, Paul says. The Pharisees were the strictest group of the Jews. They committed to keep not only the law itself, but also the hundreds of additional laws which had been added on to the Old Testament law. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Before he became a Christian, Paul had persecuted Christians. They were deviating from Jewish traditions. And finally, Paul says, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Notice Paul doesn't say, I considered myself to be faultless. He's claiming that he really was faultless. That doesn't mean he never sinned. It simply means that he followed all the regulations of the law. He offered the right sacrifices at the right times and for the right things. He observed the ceremonies and the ritual washings and so on. In this sense, it was entirely possible to keep the law. And Paul says, I did it perfectly. Of course, in another sense, the law demanded a pure heart. And in that sense, no man or woman could keep the law. We have to keep that distinction in mind because Paul will come back to it. But here his point is, my religious credentials were flawless. If trusting in those credentials could have got me anywhere with God, then I would have been safe. And at this point, we need to pause and consider our own religious credentials. Whatever they are, we need to add them all up, just as Paul has. Maybe you have a religious heritage. Your parents went to church. Maybe you were baptized as a child in the Methodist Church or the Anglican Church. Maybe you were confirmed. You have one of those nice white Bibles or prayer books with your name inside it. Maybe your parents are members of this church. You've been through the Sunday school, Discoverers, KFC. Maybe you came to believe the gospel as an adult and you were baptized in this church. Maybe you've even taught Sunday school and Discoverers and KFC. Or you're a church officer, or you're married to a church officer. You make the coffee, you give out the hymn books. Maybe you've been coming here for 10, 20, 30 years, and you've been putting money in the offering every week. And you've been reading your Bible every day and praying every day for maybe half your lifetime. Just like Paul, many of us here have wonderful religious credentials. And so we must bring our list of credentials to verse 7 and hear what Paul says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Many of the things we've mentioned are good things, things that God's people ought to be doing. But when we face the subtle temptation to take pride in these things, to believe that God really must be quite impressed with us, then in our own minds we're putting confidence in the flesh. We're imagining that our own privileges or achievements profit us in terms of earning us favor with God. Although, of course, we'd never say it. But Paul says that he had to stop and reassess his own heavenly account book. And he realized that everything he had put in the gain column actually belonged in the loss column. Not because being circumcised and keeping the law were bad in themselves, but because his pride in those things hindered him from seeing his helplessness before God, his true need of Christ. And so, as one commentator puts it, his plus changes to a minus. And if we are to truly rejoice in the Lord, we must refuse to be impressed by our own religious credentials. We must put all our human privileges and efforts and achievements into the loss column when it comes to our salvation. And this applies to those of us who are still trying to be religious without ever even submitting to Christ. And it applies to those of us who submitted to Christ years ago. We all need to refuse to be impressed by our religious credentials. And then we need to follow what Paul says in verses 8 to 11. Make it your supreme ambition to know Christ fully. In verse 8, Paul says that knowing Christ outweighs all his own privileges and efforts and achievements. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Knowing Christ means being in a living, personal relationship with him, having the experience of being loved by him and loving him in return. Compared to that, Paul says, everything else is rubbish. In fact, the NIV has chosen a very polite translation here. The King James Version is closer to the mark when it translates the word as dung, although even that may be more polite than Paul intends. The idea of placing confidence in anything other than Christ is so repulsive to Paul that he says, "I regard those other sources of confidence as no better than excrement." And as we've already noticed, the things Paul is referring to were not necessarily bad in themselves. It was a great blessing to have a Jewish heritage. It was a blessing to be brought up knowing the Old Testament scriptures. But, Paul says, if it becomes a question of rejoicing in my Jewish heritage instead of rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me, then I consider my Jewish heritage no better than excrement. And if we are tempted to take pride in our own religious credentials, then we must react as strongly as Paul did. Why? Because of what is at stake. We cannot glory in our own efforts and achievements and at the same time, verse 8, gain Christ and be found in him. Paul is not only talking about the initial step of coming to Christ for forgiveness. He's talking about an ever-deepening relationship with his Savior. That will never happen so long as we cherish ideas about how impressive we must be to God. In verse 9, Paul calls that a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not a real righteousness, it is self-righteousness. And it's an illusion. If we cling to it, we will never come to know Christ. And if as Christians we begin to slide into that way of thinking, it prevents us from deepening our relationship with Christ. Every day we must turn away from our own pride and self-righteousness and take hold of the only true righteousness. The righteousness, verse 9, that comes from God and is by faith. To be righteous is to be acceptable in God's sight. And true righteousness is a gift from God. We don't earn it. We receive it. And we do that, verse 9 again, by putting our faith in what Jesus did on the cross. We acknowledge that we are hopelessly offensive to God. And we accept that Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment due to us for our offensiveness. That's the initial step. Then we make it our supreme ambition to know Christ fully. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What does all that mean? Paul is talking about knowing Christ fully. And that involves knowing the power of his resurrection. Experiencing in our own lives the same life-giving power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul experienced that life-giving power when he first put his faith in Jesus Christ. God's power raised Paul from spiritual death and gave him spiritual life. And now Paul wants to know that life-giving power in every area of his life. In his relationships, in his service for God, in his obedience to God. Paul can't rely on his own power for those things. He needs God's power. And knowing Christ fully also involves knowing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul is not saying he wants to die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Only Jesus could do that. So in what way can Paul share in Christ's sufferings? Those who belong to the suffering Savior will also have to suffer. It's simply a part of following in the footsteps of our Savior. Back in chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians, "It has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that suffering for Christ's sake is evidence that we are God's children. that we are heirs of the same glory that our Saviour now enjoys in heaven. That doesn't mean we chase after suffering, nor does it mean we will all be beaten or imprisoned for the gospel. But all those who belong to Christ will suffer. And when that suffering comes, Paul says, I will count it an honour to share in a little bit of what Christ suffered. It will be an honour to deepen my relationship with him, as suffering makes me less and less reliant on myself and more dependent on the power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I realize that at this point, some of us may be just crying out for some concrete directions. Just tell me what to do to know Christ fully. But can't you see that it's a question of desiring him? Desiring him above everything else. Finding our purpose and fulfillment only in knowing him. Not in our faithful service or any other religious credentials. And to help us grasp this, imagine for a moment that you were to have a terrible accident. And as a result, you're completely paralyzed. Your mind is still sharp and clear, but you can do nothing, nothing at all. You can't sing. You can't paint pictures by holding a brush in your teeth like Joni Erickson. You can't even speak. You can do nothing. Would you be able to say, I have all I want? I am content because I know Christ. I belong to him. I suspect most of us would struggle horribly with depression. We would feel worthless. Why? Because we tend to place our sense of worth in what we do, not in the fact that we know Christ and belong to him. Paul says, I want to find my sense of worth and purpose only in the fact that I know Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the most powerful preachers of the last century. And yet towards the end of his life, he barely had the strength to get out of bed. And he was asked how he was coping now that he could no longer do anything. And he replied, "My name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content." His fulfillment came from knowing Christ, not from his powerful ministry for Christ. And surely this helps us to grasp what Paul means then by becoming like Christ in his death. He simply means becoming more like him. As we place our sense of worth and purpose in knowing Christ, yes, we will experience suffering. And we will also experience the sustaining power of God. And we will become more and more like our Savior. When people watch us and listen to us, they will see less and less of us and more of Christ. As God's power sustains us in our weakness, men and women will see more and more of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. If this kind of unity with Christ becomes our supreme ambition, then it becomes harder and harder to be impressed by our own religious credentials. Our own little achievements become less and less significant when they're compared to the privilege of sharing in what Christ has achieved at the cross. And it is in this context that Paul looks forward in verse 11 to the resurrection from the dead. His hope for an eternity in God's presence is based on being found in Christ, not in anything that he can do. And when Paul says somehow, he's not saying he isn't sure about being resurrected. No, he's not sure about the route his own life will take to resurrection. Will he reach the resurrection through death by martyrdom or some other kind of death? Perhaps as an old man in prison, with his strength slowly ebbing away. But Paul knows that he will end up in God's presence. It's how exactly his human life will end that he's not sure about. Paul began by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." And now we have seen exactly what he meant by that. Don't look for your source of rejoicing in anything else, particularly not in your own efforts and achievements. For some of us here, it's not possible to rejoice in the Lord. We've never confessed our sinfulness and put our trust in Christ. We're not in Christ. We don't belong to Him. We can have no hope of resurrection to an eternity in God's presence. If that describes you, then come this morning and put your faith in Christ. Stop being impressed by your own religious credentials, your own efforts and achievements, because they're worthless in God's eyes. No matter how impressive they might be to you or to anyone else. And then those of us who are Christians need to hear Paul's challenge. Never forget the gospel. Continue to trust in Christ, not in human efforts and achievements. Make it your supreme ambition to know Christ fully. Only then can we truly rejoice in the Lord. Most of the words of our final song come from this passage. It's in your blue hymn books, number 723. All I Once Held Dear.